Now will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Last Sunday evening, we were introducing ourselves here at our evening service to a study of Abraham's life and ministry, which will take us over an indeterminate number of Sundays. How many, neither Ian Murray nor I would be willing to prophesy at this point, but we hope to study the life of Abraham over a number of Sunday evenings to come. To understand in some measure the great and in many ways unique significance of Abraham for us, who, if we are believers, are his spiritual children, because by faith we are the children of Abraham and the inheritors of all the promises that God gave to Abraham. It is the blessing of Abraham which has come on the Gentiles by faith. And there is a real sense in which it is impossible for us to understand the riches of all that God has in store for us apart from Abraham. And it is also a most vital lesson for us to learn as we see how God dealt with Abraham and brought him into possession of the riches that he had promised to him. Last Sunday evening we saw the decisive beginning of Abraham's spiritual life as he launched out into a life of faith and obedience. As the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews summarizes it for us, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land that he would afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. And Abraham set out on a life of faith and obedience, of trusting God and looking to God and resting on God alone, of hearing his voice and heeding that alone and walking in his ways. And the beginning of Abraham's story is precisely this, in the first half of the 12th chapter of Genesis. But the 12th chapter of Genesis divides naturally into two halves, and they are two remarkably contrasting parts. You would notice this in our reading this evening. The first 9 verses picture Abraham hearing the call of God, and apparently without question, he sets out to follow God's command and call on a life of unquestioning obedience and uninhibited faith. But the second half of the chapter tells us a very different story. And that's the half, by and large, which we read this evening. It's not a story of faith, but of fear. Not a story of glad obedience, but of a growing disobedience, which almost landed Abraham in disaster. The bare facts of the story, which it would be important for us to have in our minds first of all, are these. Abraham, as he journeyed on after having left Ur of the Chaldees and come into the land of God's promise, discovered that as he went on in faith and obedience, quite suddenly, he was faced with a severe and trying and, as it seemed, disastrous famine. Now, there could have been no greater contradiction in his experience than famine in the land of promise. Here he was in the center of the will of God, launching out in faith and confident trust in God alone, turning his back on the civilization he had been part of, and going out to belong to God and brought into the land of promise. It seems almost the first thing that happens to him is that he is faced with disastrous days of famine. It was certainly the last thing a man like Abraham would have expected. And suddenly challenged by this test, Abraham turned from the path of faith and obedience, and he went down, we read in chapter 10, to Egypt to sojourn there. And as he went on into Egypt, he began to discover that his life was filled not with faith, but with fear, not with a simple trust in God, but with duplicity and deception. He brought his wife into moral danger and himself into public disgrace. And Abraham stands at this point as an extraordinary example of how a man of faith and a man of obedience in an hour of profound testing may discover himself wandering in an extraordinary way out of the path of God's purpose. Now, it's in the light of this that Abraham is right up to date for us in our own lives, and the message of Abraham's pilgrimage is something that can come right into our own lives and speak to us in a most personal way. But before we come to the details of it, I think it's important for us to stand back a little and look at the general significance of this particular episode in Abraham's spiritual history. And I want to bring to you one or two general principles of that general significance of this experience in Abraham's life. And then I want us to go on to trace the steps which led to such a spiritual declension in Abraham's experience. And then thirdly, I want to go on to look with you at the steps towards Abraham's restoration to the broad vistas of God's purpose and to the riches of God's grace. So do you see where we are going to go together this evening? It would be helpful that you should know, lest I forget. First, some general principles about what exactly the significance of this episode in Abraham's experience means. Secondly, the steps that lead Abraham down into this spiritual declension. And thirdly, the steps by which God restored him again. Let me just mention to you then two general principles that give us some light on the significance of this whole chapter in Abraham's life. And the first is this. It is quite simply that true faith is always tested. And God has many ways of testing it. And all with a view to driving a man like Abraham to look to God alone and to make the Lord alone his confidence and God his sole sufficiency. For that is really what faith means. And as God begins to exercise his children in ways of adult godliness, that is, taking them from spiritual babyhood and putting them into the gymnasium where they are exercised towards adult godliness, he is seeking to turn us to the place where we will make the Lord alone our confidence, where we will find the Lord to be our portion. And through the fires of this testing, to find that he is sufficient for his people's need in every single hour, whatever it may be. And so the Lord leads Abraham through days of great testing. He promised him a son, and a great company of his seed as an inheritance, and he gave him a wife who was barren. He promised him blessing and riches and abundance, and brought him to a land that was barren. He later gave him the son that he had promised with one hand, and then with the other seemed to be taking him away. Abraham's life was a life that was just full of the testing of faith. And in every such hour for Abraham and for us, the real issue, you see, no matter what the hour, no matter how bitter the experience, the real issue that God was facing them with in such tender grace and compassion was, is God sufficient for such an hour as this and such a place as this? Because let me say to you again, that's what the life of faith means. I say to you again this evening, the life of faith doesn't mean living without a salary. The life of faith means making the Lord alone your sufficiency. And Abraham was faced with the question that the psalmist poses, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Since he has brought me here, can I trust him here? That's the issue. And we must not hide the fact that for Abraham that was an extremely painful situation. And I think we need to grasp that God has nowhere promised that when a man sets out to obey God and make the Lord alone his sufficiency, that life will flow smoothly and he will have an easy time. It is just not true, you see, my Christian friends, that God's chief concern in this world is to keep his people happy. God's chief concern in this world is to make us like Jesus. And that often means bringing us through days which are painful and trying and seem like lands filled with famine. John Bunyan saw this when in Pilgrim's Progress, that classic which we too much neglect nowadays, he brought Christian directly from the cross to the hill Difficulty and set Pilgrim to climb it. And for Abraham, this famine was his hill Difficulty. And God meant to exercise his faith on it so that it might grow. So true faith is always tested. Here's the second general principle, and it's this. Such testing of faith is not a sign that you are outside of the will of God or in any sense under his frown. It is most probably precisely the opposite. An evidence of his gracious, persisting purpose to take you on where he has seen the fruit of true faith, and to enlarge and extend it, and to cause it to grow and mature. And he is setting about his purpose to stretch forth his hand with the pruning knife upon a promising branch. Jesus himself was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness almost immediately after heaven opened and the smile of God descended upon his life, in order that he might enter into the fiercest conflict with the powers of darkness, which began with famine. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread. Your heavenly Father would never allow you to suffer this kind of experience, loving you as he does. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We may be, my Christian brothers and sisters, we may be in the very center of the will of God and yet be passing through days of distress and famine and difficulty of a thousand different kinds. Now I want to move on to learn with you from the steps that led to Abraham's downfall. And there are several of them. And in each of them you will notice that one thing has been replaced by another. Let me trace them very simply with you this evening, and they're very obvious. The first thing that happened to him, and it seems the first step towards his declension, was that faith was replaced by fear. There was a famine in the land, verse 10 of chapter 12, so Abraham went down to Egypt and sojourned there, for the famine was severe in the land. Faith was replaced by fear. And these really are alternatives, you know, as Jesus spelled out to his disciples when in the midst of the storm he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And what he is really saying to them is, "Can you not trust me here in the days of storm and in the days of famine as well as in the days of plenty?" We have launched out into this storm together. Abraham had gone out at the bidding of God into this place of obedience, and it became a place of famine, and God was saying to him, "Can you not trust me here?" And Abraham's answer was, "No. I'm going down into Egypt to make my own plans and find my own way to relieve myself of this testing." And his life became dominated, do you notice, by fear and insecurity. He feared that God's way was not best. Do you ever fear that? That's really what lay at the root of it, you see. That's what brought him to step outside of the will of God at this point. He feared that God's way was not best. I would be extremely surprised if there are some of us here in church this evening who are not deep down possessed of that fear. And then he feared for his own well-being and said to Sarah, "When they see what a beautiful woman you are, they will kill me in order that they may have you. So say you are my sister." And his insecurity increased the further he went out of the will of God. Isn't that true? And ultimately, he was afraid even of the truth itself. So much of Abraham's declension began with this whole question of fear replacing faith. And you will notice that he didn't get rid of his fears by stepping outside of the will of God. They simply increased and multiplied and were varied in kind. And what I think is really important for us to notice is that Abraham failed here, not at his weakest point, but at his strongest point. We often say the weakest link is where the chain snaps. But Abraham is not famed as a man weak in faith. He is proclaimed in Scripture as the man of faith, the great example of it. If you want to know what faith is like, look at Abraham. But it was in this matter of faith that Abraham failed. And so often that happens to men of God in the Bible. Have you noticed? Elijah, for example. Where was it that Elijah failed? When he cowered trembling before Jezebel. It was a failure in courage. And yet the thing that Elijah stands out for is his courage in confronting Ahab and standing for God in a generation that ignored him, challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He is a man of immense courage, but it was precisely in this area that he failed. What about Moses? The area you will remember that Moses failed on was the area of meekness. And at the rock he smote it in anger and lost the meekness for which he is singularly distinguished in Scripture. A meek man above all others on the face of the earth is Moses. But he failed at his strongest point. Let me say to you that there is an application of this. We must never say, My dear friends, we must never say, this is my strong point, I'll never be tested here. This is not the area that I will ever be weakened in enough to give in. Do you sometimes secretly feel that? You watch the lapse of another and you say, that's not an area that I will ever be found out on. That's not an area that I will ever snap at. Because, you see, the point of it all is that God is concerned so to magnify His grace that we might acknowledge that there is not a single area of life where we are not utterly dependent on the grace of God to be kept. And what keeps you this evening is no natural power that you have, nor any human resources, but only that God is a God of grace, and He means that to drive us back and back and back upon Himself. So that we say with Paul, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am, and I stand and hang here by God's grace alone. Abraham's lapse from faith into fear was the first step in his declension. You notice the second, do you? It is that spiritual blessings were replaced by material benefits in Abraham's thinking. Spiritual blessings were replaced by material benefits in Abraham's thinking. Isn't this rather extraordinary when you look at it, that the man who set out with his eye on God alone, looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God, with his heart set upon an eternal inheritance, that when there was a famine, he decided that nothing else mattered but that he get to a place where there was food, whether it was in the will of God or out of the will of God, that wasn't significant. And material benefits had replaced spiritual blessings in Abraham's thinking. See, the whole of his thinking as he left out of the Chaldees was shaped in the knowledge that God had given him the promise of an inheritance, a city that had foundations, the riches of His grace. He had set them all before him. And all his thinking was shaped by that, and that's how the man of faith finds his thinking shaped. It's eternal issues that matter to him, beloved. It is spiritual benefits that count with him. He lives for these things, not for material benefits. But now the whole of Abraham's thinking and all his plans and his program and the general direction of his life is shaped by material benefits, and spiritual blessings are secondary. Now that's not an ancient story. Let me press it upon you this evening by God's Holy Spirit. That is not an ancient story. It is a universal temptation and testing ground. And there are all sorts of situations where this is the issue that faces God's people. This is right up to date in your experience this evening. Let me assure you in the name of God, decisions that you have to take about all kinds of things, career patterns, job changes, house moving, all kinds of things. The issues that you really have to weigh up are whether material benefits or spiritual blessings are the key issue. What really matters? What really shapes your thinking? What really formulates the course of your action and the way you decide? Whatever the decision may be, the issue is simply this. Have I put spiritual benefits and spiritual riches universally first? Now I know that in our present employment climate, people don't often have a choice of jobs. I was saying to somebody just today when I was a student, it was common for firms from various places to queue up at the university, and it used to give the students a great ego trip to find that so many of these companies were waiting and they would decide upon whom they would bestow the benefit of their services after they had graduated. It's a very different world, students know, today. And sometimes the question of a choice of where you have a job is not open to you. But I've talked in this last term to many students coming up towards graduation about where their plans are going to lie for the future. And I tell you, there are very practical things, my dear friends, there are very practical things which are precisely this test that Abraham faced at this point. Let me put it into very practical terms for you. When you're setting up home somewhere, is one of the great issues whether you and ultimately your family are going to be within reach of a biblical ministry and a Christian fellowship? Is that the issue? Or does something about the area matter more than that? If there is a choice of jobs, does the possibility that God may call you to serve Him in a particular place which might not be the salubrious place people would choose to live or work matter more to you than other considerations? How does your thinking get formed? That's the issue. Now, it's so difficult to think this through in the modern world in which we live because we are almost under enormous pressure from a secularized society and a secular way of thinking. But to think in faith is a foreign language. But I tell you, I know a man who weighed up these situations and took a job in a certain part of the world where he knew absolutely, without a question before he went, that he was at a stage of his own spiritual life where the feeding of his soul was vital. And he quite conscientiously turned his back on one possibility where that would have been possible and went to a place where it was totally out of the question. And you would not need me to tell you the next several chapters in his history, but they are very tragic in terms of the things that matter. Material benefits replaced spiritual blessings in Abraham's thinking. What mattered to him above all at this moment was the relief of the famine. Here's the third step that he took. It was that confidence in God was replaced by self-confidence and confidence in human wisdom and human planning. As he turned from going on in God's way to go down into Egypt, his confidence in God's word and wisdom was being eroded, and it was being replaced by a whole series of his own plans and policies which he had hatched up to meet the crisis. The first part of it was that he was going to turn from the path on which God had set him and go down to Egypt. When things apparently were difficult there because he was out of the will of God, he decided on a new plan that he had hatched up to meet that crisis. That produced problems, and on Abraham went with his confidence in human wisdom and human planning. And what Abraham was really saying, you see, was this, and it's so important for us to grasp this. He was saying God's plans may be all right for some situations, but not for this one. It's amazing how foolish even true believers can be. For eventually it meant that Abraham had more confidence in a lie than in the Lord. Say you're my sister, he said. That'll get us out of the embarrassment. No doubt Abram squared his conscience by having a little chat with himself and saying, after all, she is my sister in a sense. And she was, in a sense. She was his half-sister. But his aim was to deceive, and his confidence lay in his own devious cunning rather than in God and in straightforward obedience to him. My dear friends, where does your confidence really lie this evening? Are you ready to rest everything on straightforward obedience to the will of God as you know it? Whenever our confidence is in our own plans, however subtly, we are on a step towards spiritual declension. But you notice the fourth step is that God was replaced by self. That's really the most sinister element in the whole situation, and in a sense it is the nadir that Abraham reaches. You notice it in verses 11 to 13, for example. When he was about to enter Egypt, verse 11, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. Verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. Do you see the extraordinary position that Abraham had brought himself into in the course of this spiritual declension? God, who was his portion, God, who was his confidence, God, who was all his glory, had been replaced by self. He said, that I may be spared, you must be ready to do this. And he was ready to put his wife's purity at risk for the sake of his own safety. And you see, whereas Abraham had built an altar before he left the path of God's purpose, an altar that was a mark of his obedience and confidence in God, that God was everything to him, he was building another kind of altar in Egypt, an altar of self-love and self-interest and self-worship. And that was the ultimate step that led Abraham to the very edge of disaster. There is a sense in which there are these altars in our lives at various stages and various places in the course of our spiritual pilgrimage, and we really do need to ask ourselves, what altars are you building? Are you building an altar of obedience and worship to God, that God alone is going to be the object of your obedience and your portion? Or do the facts tell that you are building altars of self-worship and self-interest and self-love? Well, these are the steps that led Abraham to the place where his deception was replaced by discovery, and he was faced with the disgrace of Pharaoh chiding him, the man of God, saying, what is this that you have done to me? Do you notice this appalling situation the man of God has now got into, that Pharaoh is chiding him? Pharaoh, the godless representative of a godless world, and he is saying to him, your standards don't even come up to mine. What is this that you've done to me? And there is the church rebuked by the world. But this chapter is not here to lead us simply to observe Abraham's declension, thank God. It is here that we might see that as God brings his children into such days as these, and as sometimes they discover them to be days not only of testing but days of failure, God is here saying to us that there is a way back to blessing out of this land of famine. That the Redeemer God is also the restoring God. And he is setting about restoring Abraham even before Abraham realized how far wrong he had gone. And this is the testimony of this chapter. Let me just point these out to you as we draw to a conclusion. There are three elements in Abraham's experience as God reclaimed him from Egypt. Now this is the whole point, my brother or sister. If God is in some sense speaking to you this evening about Abraham's experience and you have in some sense recognized these steps in your life, here is the word that God wants to thrust most deeply home to your heart. That this failure of Abraham's as he turned away from the path of obedience was not final failure. And that out of the place of ultimate barrenness, even and disgrace, there was a way back to fruitfulness and blessing and a new taste of the riches of God's grace. There are three things that he experienced, and they are all of them derivatives of the grace of God. It is grace that does this, because this is how God deals with us all through our lives. The whole of the story of your spiritual life is a story of grace, a wave upon wave upon wave of grace. And the only reason that you are here this evening, if you are a Christian, is that the grace of God has persisted to this hour with you. And it certainly did with Abraham. Blessed be God that this is how he deals with his children. Blessed be God that he is a God whose grace is never exhausted. He knew restraining grace, first of all. Do you notice in verse 17? When Abraham had got down into Egypt, and when something of the spirit of Egypt had got into Abraham, and he had begun to deal with the world in worldly ways and with duplicity and cunning, suddenly the Lord stretched out his hand to restrain Pharaoh from the awesome possibilities that Abraham had opened up. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. But Abraham was the man who was in the place of disobedience. Would you not have expected that it would have been Abraham who would have received the chastening hand of God upon him? Ah, but here is God in his peculiar mercy and wisdom stretching out his hand to restrain the very powers of evil and putting a wall of protection around his children, even in the place of disobedience. Do you see that? And before Abraham had discovered his sin, before he had repented of it, God put a wall of protection around him. And that's very beautiful and very wonderful and very contemporary. It's exactly what God is doing in all sorts of ways to us. And I have no doubt that to the end of his days, Abraham marveled at the restraining hand of God upon him in these particular circumstances, as he doubtless recalled the occasion to his children and spoke to them about days when he had wandered away from God that they might learn not to. I can think of him marveling with his eyes raised to the heavens, that God in his mercy should have restrained the powers of evil as he did. He knew restraining grace. Here's the second element in his way back. He experienced repenting grace. In chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, when Abraham had been put out of Egypt, it's extraordinary, you know. It wasn't that Abraham decided to get out of Egypt. That's why I call this repenting grace. And repentance even is a grace. God, as it were, kicked him out of Egypt by the boot of Pharaoh and said to him, get out. Abraham was told by Pharaoh. He gave orders concerning him, and they set him on his way, the end of verse 12, with his wife and all that he had, out of this place, said Pharaoh to him. And Abraham knew what it was to turn on his path and get back out of Egypt. And he went back into the Negev. And he journeyed on, verse 3, from the Negev as far as Bethel. Now look at repenting grace. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning. To the place where he made an altar at the first. And what happened, you see, was that Abraham had to go back to the place where he went wrong. He had to go back to the place where he veered from the purpose of God. Back to the altar that he had raised at the first between Bethel and Ai. That's the only way. That's the only way for those of us who are following in Abraham's path and who are letting God really work in our lives. It is back to the altar where they worship God at the first. Back to the place where the blessing was lost. That's repenting grace. And God never hides the need for repentance from us. My Christian friends, repentance is not a grace you need at the outset of your spiritual life when it begins, you know. We repent and believe, and then we forget all about repentance for the rest of our days. That's part of the problem in Christian living, you know. People imagine that repentance is something you experience at the beginning of your spiritual life and you leave it behind. But repentance is a daily issue, as faith is a daily exercise. We turn from what God is grieved by and back to what pleases Him. And sometimes it's not some new spiritual experience you may be needing, you know. Sometimes it's not some new kind of spiritual injection that you need to give you a new high to last for a little while. Quite simply, what you may need is to repent of disobedience and get back to the altar and make God everything. And here's the third thing he found. Restraining grace. Repenting grace. You will think Mr. Duncan has been influencing me by his very presence here this evening. You would have guessed it, have you? Restoring grace. Chapter 13 is really the story of how God made a man out of Abraham. That's what he was about. All that pain and all that distress. He gave him an eye in chapter 13 for spiritual riches and a heart for God alone. Because he was faced with another crisis, Lot and he had a barney. and Lot and Abraham had to settle an issue. And Abraham left the whole situation with God. And in 13:16, God renews his promise to him. When Lot had separated from him, in verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Oh, there is the largesse of God, as he opens his treasure, as it were, and pours it out upon Abraham. He says, "My child, I didn't really intend to bring you back chastened and distressed, but enriched and enlarged and filled with all my bounty." Oh, what foolish people we are to run away from a God like that. How foolish we are to imagine that our plans for ourselves are wiser than his for us. How extraordinary that we fail to trust him. But I tell you, there is a way back into that kind of blessing. No matter where you may be this evening and where God may find you, as he knows you so thoroughly and intimately, it doesn't matter where you are, there is a way into the broad table land of the riches of God's indescribable grace. May you find nothing less than that this evening. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, how can we else but love you and love your law and love your will and find it truly our meat and drink?